Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. And if you need to use your table of contents in your Bible, don't be embarrassed about that. Many people are not all that familiar with this portion of the New Testament. I'm preaching a series of messages entitled Profiting from the Prophets. And each week we're looking at a different one of the prophetic books that are found in the latter one-third of your Old Testament. And we're dealing with those or coming to them in chronological order, in the order in which they appeared in history. And today we come to the prophet Nahum. And if you'll find chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, many times Christians don't read this part of their Bible, much less study it in detail. And it's very easy for us to think about this portion of the Old Testament as though it was something that happened a long time ago, and it really doesn't have any application or any meaning for us today. But I want you to know that that could not be further from the truth. The fact is that what we're reading and studying here on the pages of Scripture here in the prophetic books is just as up-to-date as though you were reading the front page of the newspaper this morning or your favorite news website. It is also relevant and also pointed to the needs of our day. And I want to read verses 7 and 8 to get us going this morning from Nahum chapter 1. And these verses provide a kind of summary for the entire book. There are three chapters in the book of Nahum, and these two verses give us a kind of summary of what the message is. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue His foes into darkness. Now, the title of my message today is that God is good and angry. He's good and angry. Now, I realize that you may look at that title and think, you know, is that an appropriate way to describe God? Because we oftentimes, when we think of that phrase, we might thinking about the kind of anger that we see in ourselves or in other people. When, for instance, we may say, well, Dad is good and mad. And you know, when Dad is good and mad, you better hide. And we're all too familiar, perhaps, in our lives or in the lives of people around us, of those who have an out-of-control temper, and their anger is raging all of the time, and maybe you struggle with that. Or maybe your anger is of the passive-aggressive kind, where on the outside you have this nice, beautiful smile, but on the inside you're seething with anger and bitterness all of the time. And so oftentimes it is hard for us to reconcile the fact that God is both good and angry at the same time, and that is an admirable quality. If you've ever read the book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, that children's book, there is a scene in there in the book where the children, Peter and Susan and Lucy, are told by the beavers about Aslan, who is the Christ character in the story. And the children are about to meet Aslan, and they become quite nervous, particularly when they learn that he is a lion. Listen to what the book says. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he is good. He is the king, I tell you. And so in that interchange between the children and the beavers and the lion, witch, and the wardrobe, you see the struggle that most of us have in understanding that God is both good and he can also be angry. It's one of the hardest things for us to reconcile in our minds. But the prophecy of Nahum helps us to blend and see in our understanding a blending of the goodness of God and the wrath of God in a perfect way. Now, we need to go back to verse 1 to get a little bit of important information as we try to understand what God is saying to us today in the book of Nahum. Nahum 1:1 says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." Now, an oracle is a song. And scholars have studied the first chapter of Nahum and have come to understand that it is a very beautiful hymn or song, if you will. It is an acrostic poem, and that is that each of the successive verses in chapter 1 begin with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so it is a creative work, a creative way of describing what God is about to do. But the word oracle also has a more ominous meaning. The word oracle means burden, a burden. And you see, there's a problem in the world, and God has put on the heart of his prophet a message. It is a weighty message that is announcing the impending disaster that will come upon the great city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, in the day the most important city in the world. Now remember, our study of the prophets began with the book of Jonah. You remember that several weeks ago. And scholars believe that Jonah was probably the first of the prophets to prophesy, and the oldest of the prophetic books. And Assyria was the great power in that region in Jonah's day, as it was in the day of Noah. And the capital city of Assyria is Nineveh. And for 200 years, Assyria had been dominating that part of the world. The city of Nineveh was a terrific city. It was a great city. It was located near the present site of Mosul, Iraq. If you have heard that name, you know you are in the region of Nineveh. It was one of the grandest and most impressive cities on the face of the earth. It was surrounded by massive, huge walls, but it was also the capital of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, most idolatrous nation on the face of the earth, and in world history, perhaps. And Jonah preached there about 100 years before Nahum's time. And you'll recall that when Jonah preached to Nineveh, that Nineveh did something that surprised Jonah. They repented. From the mightiest man in the city all the way to the least person, they repented when they heard the message of God. But now, about 100 years later, Nineveh has repented of their repenting. They have gone back on to their old way of life. They're back on the warpath again. And we know that in 722 BC, the Assyrians swooped down and destroyed and took captive the northern kingdom of Israel. And now they are knocking on the door of the southern kingdom of Judah. So nothing would be more unlikely than the fall of Nineveh. It would be like someone going to Washington, D.C. today and saying there, marching around Washington, D.C., and saying that Washington, D.C., the capital of the most powerful nation in the world, is going to fall. Its days are numbered. Soon it will be finished. There will be an end to it. Well, you know, if somebody walks around Washington, D.C., or any other place for that matter, saying that, people think they're crazy. And so you can understand why this was an oracle, a burden, because the message that God had put on the heart of the prophet Nahum was an ominous message. Now, in the oracle, there are two very important things we come to know about God, two important qualities that are revealed about our great God. And the first one is this: the goodness of God. The goodness of God. And we see that in verse 7 as I read it earlier. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. You know, people are good some of the time, but God is good all the time. Amen? He is a good God. And no matter what we face in life, and in spite of the fact that when we go through adversity, it doesn't seem that God is good, or when our loved ones go through adversity, we might question whether God is good. But the testimony of Scripture is that God is good. Remember when the psalmist was meditating on the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23. He comes to conclude in Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So God is good. And he is good for a number of reasons, according to verse 7. He is good, first of all, because he is a refuge in times of trouble. He's a refuge in times of trouble. That word refuge means a strong, fortified place. In ancient times, when an enemy would threaten, the people would look for a physical place of safety where they could hide. Maybe it was a cave, or maybe it was some impressive fortress where they could go and hide in a stronghold, in a refuge. Last week, Nan and I took a spring break trip to Boston, and part of our tours of Boston, we went to the JFK Presidential Museum and library, and there we watched a short video of the Cuban Missile Crisis. Any of you around during the Cuban Missile Crisis? A few of us were. I was in elementary school in 1962 when there was that great threat that our nation could be plunged into nuclear war imminently. And perhaps you recall, if you were in school during those days, that they would have these drills where they would have us crawl underneath our desk or out into the hallway and put our hands up over our heads. We were taken to a place of refuge where supposedly we would be safe if there was a nuclear attack. And so the psalmist says that the Lord is that kind of refuge in times of trouble. The psalmist said in Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Now you add to this the fact that not only is God a refuge, but also, according to verse 7, he cares for those who trust in him. He cares for those who trust in him. He shows grace to all people, but he particularly knows and cares for those who trust in him. He knows our situation. He cares about our situation. And I'm going to just pause and ask you this morning, have you just taken time this morning to acknowledge your dependence upon him? I mean, do you realize that you don't take a single breath? Your heart does not beat a single beat without him. Did you this morning when you got out of bed, did you thank God that he enabled you to wake up from your sleep and to live another day? You would not do it apart from him. Have you taken time to acknowledge before God your neediness and his faithfulness? Could I suggest that today, this afternoon, on this Lord's Day, that a good activity this afternoon is if you would just carve out some time in a quiet place and just meditate on Nahum 1:7, that the Lord is good, a refuge to those who are in trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. So that's one of the remarkable attributes of God that we see on the pages of Nahum. But there is another remarkable quality of God that we need to understand today from the book of Nahum, and that is not just the goodness of God, but second, the wrath of God. God is good and angry. We talk about his wrath, and we see that in verse 8. The Lord is good, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Now, God's goodness is directed at his people, and his wrath is directed at his enemies. Now, we go back to verses 2 to 6. If you'll just let your eyes drift upward on the pages of your Bible there. And this is fleshed out in more detail. This is depicted in greater detail in verses 2 to 6. Look at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. Now, it says there that the Lord is a jealous God. You know, when I was first saved as a teenager, young teenager, I remember very distinctly reading somewhere in my Bible about the fact that God was a jealous God. And that may have been one of the first spiritual questions that I had as a new Christian. How could God be jealous? For you see, in my mind, when I thought about jealousy, I thought about how jealous I felt when my girlfriend looked at another guy. And I know how petty those feelings and how ugly those feelings of jealousy were in me as a young teenager. And then I wondered, I read in my Bible that God was a jealous God, and I wondered how in the world could God have those kinds of petty feelings? But of course, as we grow in our knowledge of God, we come to understand more about all of his attributes, particularly about this attribute of his jealousy. And what we learn is that to be jealous is akin to being zealous. That is, that it means to feel deeply about something, to be moved emotionally about something or someone to the degree that you are motivated to act in behalf of the object of the one that you love or what you love. Now, what does God love? Well, we know primarily that he loves his name. And he loves his glory. And he wants his people to do the same, the people whom he loves. And so he is jealous of his glory because he knows all things. He knows that no false god deserves to be worshipped. He is jealous that the glory that rightfully and truthfully belongs to him should not be shared with another who does not deserve it. And so he is jealous of his glory. And he is jealous over his people. He has called us to recognize his glory. He has called us to revere and to worship his glory. And he is jealous that we as his people would not give glory to another instead of him. Nahum 1:2 says that God is a jealous God, and rightfully so. But it also says, notice, that he is an avenging God. An avenging God. And we know this elsewhere from Scripture. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 says, "It is mine," the Lord says, "it is mine and mine alone to avenge." Deuteronomy 32:41, "I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me." Now, we need to understand, again, we can misunderstand this word, avenging, because oftentimes when we think of someone who is avenging, or when we think of vengeance, we think of retaliation, don't we? And retaliation is, you did something bad to me, and I'm going to get back at you for it. That's retaliation. But that's not the meaning of this word vengeance. To be an avenging God means that God is a just God. There's an element of justice in this, that there is retribution that is to be paid to those who have violated the truth and violated the glory of God. You see, how could we worship a God who wasn't just and who wasn't committed to rewarding good and punishing evil? So you can see that when it says that he is a jealous and avenging God, these are qualities and virtues of God that we are to worship. It goes on to say in verse 2 that God is filled with wrath. Do you see that? He is filled with wrath. Now, again, Nahum drives this home time after time. In fact, there are at least four different words that are used in this portion that we're studying here today that describe in different ways the wrath, the anger of God against all that is unholy. Because you see, God's wrath is connected to His holiness. You would not want to worship a God who said He was holy and yet did not react negatively to what is unholy. And that's what wrath is. It is God reacting negatively to that which is unholy. And again, we would not want to worship a God who claimed to be holy but did not react and respond to that which is unholy. And so His goodness means that He will always do what is right. His holy wrath means that He will always judge what is wrong. And so we come to verse 3, and it says that the Lord is slow to anger. Now, He is a God of anger, and in fact, one of the words that is used here means to be the master of wrath, the master of anger, and yet He is slow to anger. And here we're introduced to the patience of God. You know, this is how God revealed Himself initially to Nineveh through the preaching of Jonah. You remember when Jonah first went into the city after all of his struggles of doing the will of God and accepting the mission that God had given to him. Remember when Jonah walked into the city of Nineveh, what was his message? Do you remember? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the message. The implication was, Nineveh, if you don't repent in 40 days, God is going to destroy the city. Now, why 40 days? It is because God was patient. He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger, and He's not just going to flash and hit them without warning. He's going to give them time to repent. He is slow to anger. But in spite of that, don't think that just because His anger is delayed, that that doesn't mean that God can't and that God won't respond appropriately. Because it goes on to say in verse 3 that He is great in power. That He has the power and the ability and the willingness to do what He says He will do. And then the remainder of verse 3 and into verse 4 and verse 5 is that we see how this great God has control over all of the forces of nature to bring about His purposes. Look at it, the last part of verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt away. The earth trembles at His presence, the world and all who live in it. And so what we have there is a description of God's power, His great power, to use all of the forces of nature to fulfill His great purposes. Now, verse 6 begins with two rhetorical questions. Look at it, verse 6. Who can withstand His indignation? Who can endure His fierce anger? Now, just think about that for a moment. You see, Assyria has already tasted of this. Nahum would have known the events that are recorded in our Bible in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, events that happened about 50 years before Nahum wrote this book. King Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem. And this was after the Assyrians had swooped down and 722 B.C. had taken the northern kingdom captive and destroyed the northern kingdom. And now the king of Assyria, the ruthless king Sennacherib, was in control. And he is now pressing down in these days of King Hezekiah, pressing down and conquering all around Judah leading up to Jerusalem. And so Sennacherib has come in and he has taken captive and destroyed these villages and these towns that are surrounding Jerusalem. And now he has his sights set on Jerusalem. And he sends this threatening message to King Hezekiah by way of his messenger. Now, Hezekiah receives this message, and he encourages the people to put their trust in the Lord. Remember, the Lord cares for those who trust in him. And so King Hezekiah cautions the people, don't be alarmed. Let's put our trust in God. He will take care of us. And in 2 Kings 18 and verse 35, we read the words of the taunting questions that are sent by the messenger of King Sennacherib. He says, who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? Who then can the Lord deliver, or how then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You see, questions being asked by the messenger of Sennacherib. So you hear these taunting questions asked by Sennacherib's messenger, and you hear the questions also asked by the Lord's messenger in verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Go with me, if you will, to the British Museum in London. I can take you into an exhibit there. We saw it last summer, where there on display are carvings that archaeologists uncovered back in the mid-1800s, carvings that once appeared on Sennacherib's, on the wall of Sennacherib's fabulous palace in the city of Nineveh. And here depicted in these carvings on the wall of the palace of Nineveh are the scenes that come from Sennacherib's assaulting of Judah. And particularly, he came as far as the city of Lachish. And Lachish was the place from which Sennacherib sent his messenger with the taunting questions into Jerusalem to give to King Hezekiah. And so there you can see on the wall the pictures, the graphic carvings of the typical cruelty of the Assyrians in battle. They depicted what happened in the city of Lachish, the town of Lachish. There you see men impaled on spears. There you see decapitated heads stacked in pyramid form. This was the typical cruelty of the Assyrians. And nearby you can go to a clay column where you see the very words of Sennacherib, where he is bragging about how he has destroyed Lachish and he has Hezekiah pinned up like a bird in a cage. And Sennacherib is bragging about this. Interestingly, there in the carvings on the wall taken from the palace of Sennacherib in Nineveh is not a picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a picture of the destruction of Lachish. Why not Jerusalem? The reason is given to us in the scriptures. For we're told in 2 Kings 19 how Hezekiah took that threatening letter from Sennacherib and he went into the temple. And it says that he spread out this letter before the Lord and he cried out to God. And God heard Hezekiah's prayer in this threat from Sennacherib. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings 19, 35 and 36, that night an angel of the Lord went out into the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers just like that. No explanation. They get up the next morning and there are 185,000 dead Assyrians just laying there. And the text tells us that Sennacherib packs up and goes home. That's why Jerusalem's destruction is not carved on the wall of Nineveh. It is because there was a man of God who called on the nation to cry out to God and to put their trust in the Lord. And so there in one event, you see the goodness of God displayed in his deliverance of his people and the wrath of God displayed in his destruction of his enemies. That was 50 years before Nahum. And now God has sent his messenger with a message for the Ninevites and for the Assyrians. Just like Sennacherib sent his message to Jerusalem, now God has a message for Nineveh. Verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Nahum now is looking forward 50 years into the future. And God is going to punish Nineveh after 200 years of dominating and oppressing and enslaving and torturing the world. Assyria is going to come to an end. And that word end in verse 8 means complete destruction. Let me tell you what happened. Nineveh was located on the banks of the Tigris River, and that was a part of what was the greatness of the city. The great Tigris River served as a kind of wall on the eastern side of the city. But notice what it says in verse 8. With an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. With an overwhelming flood. It's 612 BC, 50 years from the time of Nahum. And now there is a coalition of Medes and Babylonian armies that are trying to attack Nineveh. But they have not been successful because it is such a well-fortified city. And then suddenly, historians tell us, there was this huge rain, and the Tigris River overflowed its banks, and those waters hit up against the wall of Nineveh and carved a breach, a hole in the wall. And it was through that hole that the invading armies were able to ultimately go in and sack Nineveh. And it is a testimony to the fact that God can and will eventually deal with every enemy he has. He can do it any way he chooses. And any nation that thinks that they can shake their fist in the face of God, they're sadly mistaken and they've underestimated the power of Almighty God. So complete was the overthrow of Nineveh. Remember, it says an overwhelming flood will make an end, complete destruction of Nineveh. 300 years later, Alexander the Great is pushing across that region in his eastward conquest. And historians tell us that Alexander the Great walked over the very site of Nineveh and did not realize that under his feet was the greatest city in the world in its day. Nobody even knew it was there. And it wasn't until the mid-1800s that they finally found the ruins of this great city that for 200 years dominated the world. You understand, friends, that God is a good God. But he is a God who is to be feared if you're his enemy. Now you stop to think about it. Every time you look at the cross, you're reminded of these twin qualities of God, his goodness and his wrath. When you think about the vertical member of the cross, you think about God's wrath, his holy wrath against sin. And when you think about the horizontal member of the cross, be reminded of God's goodness to those who trust in him. Because you see, at the cross, the wrath of God and the goodness of God intersect. You see, God is a holy and a just God, and he must punish sin. But he is a good God, and he loves us. And so he provided a way for us to be forgiven of our sin. And he did that by allowing his one and only Son, the just for the unjust, to be sacrificed for us. So that when we put our trust in Christ, what he did on the cross, in us, the righteousness of God is imputed. And the wrath of God against sin and the goodness of God and his love are reconciled in the cross. We stand in awe today of this awesome God.